Well, if you could turn with me again, please, to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 8, 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. But before we read there, I just want to express my gratitude to the conveners for the invitation to speak here. It has been a joyful week to share with you from the Word of God, and also a great joy to minister with Nate. We've ministered together on numerous occasions, but it's always a joy and always a learning experience. And I said to him today, not only have I never heard a message on friendship before, I've never heard anybody do a series on Proverbs before either. So it was a real joy to be here and a blessing. verse 8, please, of 1 Timothy 2. And I'm going to read into chapter 3 down to verse 7. So it reads this way: I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. This is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And again, God will bless that reading of his word to us. I just want to remind us a little bit of what we're doing here. We're looking at the house of God, and we've been looking at it in a particular way, that it is, if you like, a testimony to divine order in the midst of satanic disorder. And I've kind of mentioned that over and over again, because I want you to see that. That is so critical, that this, in a sense, is the last bastion in a deceived world of what God has instituted. His order is meant to be seen amidst all this chaos. And we talked about the different ways the house of God is to display that. We talked about the house of God as this defense and proclamation of the truth. And we talked about the house of God and its gospel. And I mentioned it in terms of praying. These are kind of almost a plea for prayer, that we might become more gospel-orientated as a people. And I hope that if nothing else this week, you've written that down as a prayer request. Lord, make our assemblies more gospel-focused. Outward-looking, not inward-looking. How do we reach this generation with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Show us the keys. Give us the means to do it. Help us in this area. And so I think that's really important. Then secondly, we talked about the house of God at prayer, and we're still in the midst of talking about the house of God at prayer, the prayer meeting. And we talked about this prayer meeting being so important, and tragically, it's so neglected. And even this afternoon, there was a Q&A before the Q&A for those that were early birds. And we were talking about, like, many of the assemblies that are represented here are weak and sickly and dying, hanging by a thread. And what do we do? And it's almost like we're looking for some magic formula, some magic potion that we can take, and everything will change. But I want to tell you, getting on our faces before God in prayer is the first place we need to go. Lord, unless you do something, it's over. Ichabod. Glory's departed, it's all over. And so we need to just really get serious about praying. And so that's why the house of God at prayer is so critical. And then we're looking as well at the house of God and gender roles. And again, why is it so important? Because the satanic confusion over that issue has never been greater. But the house of God, it's not confusing. The Bible is not difficult. It's really clear. It lays it out in a way that everybody can understand it if they want to. And the reason I say if they want to, because the bottom line is this: the will is the key to the intellect. Let me just show you a verse. This is a real critical verse in understanding the Word of God. And look at John's Gospel, chapter 7, and verse 17. John 7, verse 17. The Lord Jesus says this: if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Did you get what he's saying there? If any man wills to do his will, he'll know of the doctrine, whether it's of God or whether I speak of myself. Now, the reason I mentioned that verse, I remember one time I was asked to speak at an assembly, and they asked me specifically to speak on headship and head covering and that whole issue. And it was advertised, and there was a lady met me at the door. I hadn't even got inside the building, and she said to me, first words, "I don't care what you say, I won't wear one." I hadn't even got in the door, right? I mean, and so what that showed me is, it's not a matter of understanding what the text says. That's got nothing to do with it. It's an issue of the will. If anyone wills to do his will, he will know the doctrine, whether it's of God or not. And I felt, In fact, I started with that verse in John 7:17, because I said, if you're not willing, I can't help you. But if you're willing to do God's will, I can show you clearly from the Word of God what it says. And you can do it, but you've got to be willing. And so we've got to ask ourselves, in this culture is so confused. It is the most messed up generation. I mean, when I was a kid, boys were boys, girls were girls. I mean, boys had cows, they went brum, 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 you know, all this kind of stuff, girls. I mean, there was no confusion. None. None in school. I mean, maybe I was just but I grew up in an industrial city in the north of England, and it was pretty simple. But not anymore. Little kids not even sure what they are anymore. And you know where it all started? In the church. As goes the church, so goes the nation. If we don't stand on the clear word of God, how do we expect people in the world to follow what the Bible says if we're not willing to do it? Do you know that every church in the 1950s, whatever denomination, practiced head covering? I can remember in the Catholic Church, I was born in 1960, but I can still remember women wearing mantillas. It's in my memory. Isn't that amazing? In fact, when we were in Ireland and we taught this in this assembly of all converted Catholics, I thought, where am I going to get head coverings? I went to the department store in town, and they had a bunch of the mantillas from the old days, and they said, "Sir, nobody's bought one of these for a long time," because everybody used to wear them. But the church has capitulated to the culture. That's what's happened. Amen. We've given into the culture. And so when the 60s and the sexual revolution, all that, the church just bought in to that whole thing. And as a result of it, the whole society has come crashing down. We failed to stand. And that's why we've got to stand on these things. This is why these things are so critical. And so when he says here about these roles in the church, I will therefore that the men pray. And it's males that when the church comes together, the males are to take the spiritual leadership by leading the company into the presence of God in prayer. Now, what I want to do now is talk about what kind of males. Because it says the males, but it doesn't just say any old males. It says men who will lift up holy hands. without wrath and doubting. In other words, if I'm going to go into the presence of God and lead all the assembly into the holiest of all, I better come with clean hands. Amen. And a pure heart, right? In other words, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. No matter how eloquent my prayer is, it doesn't go beyond the ceiling, right? If I've got harboring sin in my heart. So this idea of holy hands. Now, again, our culture, there's a big emphasis. One of the postures of prayer was raising hands. And it was a beautiful posture. It's saying, I've got nothing to bargain with. I'm coming to you with nothing. You have everything. You can fill the emptiness. And it's a beautiful posture. But it's one of many postures of prayer. But the emphasis here, and I want us to get this emphasis, is that if we want the sisters to take their role seriously, we need men who will be spiritual men and take their role seriously. And come into the presence of God with clean hands and a pure heart. And exercise their priesthood and pray. Get on your feet and pray. And sometimes my heart aches for the sisters when there's long, awkward silences. And I'm thinking to myself, is there nothing that you think is worthy of praying about? I mean, is there nothing that, you know, our assembly's kind of hanging by a thread, our society is imploding. Is there nothing we can pray about? I mean, come on, there's got to be something. Let's pray. Brothers, get exercised. And so we want men who will come into the presence of God, who will come with clean hands and a pure heart. As far as they're aware, there's no known unconfessed sin in their life. Everything's right between them and God, and everything's right between their fellow brothers and sisters, right? So it says without wrath as well. And the idea is this, no point praying if I'm mad at somebody. If you're mad at someone, and sadly, I've heard people use prayer as a means to give somebody else a box. You know, I mean, they've verbal boxing in prayer, and I don't believe the Lord was a little bit pleased at all with that. You go and deal with this issue before you dare stand in the presence of God, right? So without wrath, don't come mad at people. Come with a heart of love for people. And so the idea is this, that in the Old Testament, when the priest came to minister in the tabernacle, the first thing he did is he went to the laver. The laver, you know, this big kind of trough with water in, and he washed his hands and his feet because he didn't want to presume to minister in holy things with the dirt of the world on him. And so he got cleaned up before he came in. And that's what Paul's saying. Come in to my presence. Yes, but come clean. Come with clean hands, with a pure heart. Come at peace with God and at peace with your brethren. And then you pray. And without doubting. And the idea is this. Pray believing. Do we believe that God delights to answer prayer? Do we believe that? I meet with a group of guys every morning on Zoom at 6 a.m. Central Time. And they're from Quebec. And Quebec and Nova Scotia and kind of Maritimes, Canada. And we're praying for revival. And we're asking the Lord for three loaves. Because we want to be specific. And the three loaves we're asking for is a revived church, a spiritual awakening amongst lost sinners, and backsliders to be restored to the Lord. And we're praying for those things. Since we've been praying, it's amazing. A lady who'd been away from the Lord for 22 years, she'd left her husband, she'd run away with another man, a boss at work, wasn't even a believer, and all this kind of stuff. And she came under deep conviction of sin. She came back. She begged her husband to forgive her. She begged the elders of the assembly to forgive her and receive her into fellowship. She's back in fellowship, and she is so thrilled to be back with the people of God. And we said, there's an answer. Well, we've had a few more of people like that, and it's just been thrilling. because we're being specific, we're asking the Lord for the, and he's answering. And God delights to answer prayer. But you have to believe him, that he's a God that does delight to answer prayer. It thrills him to do that. For us to have confidence in his ability to do these things. And so he says, without wrath and doubting. And so, oh, how we need to be people that lay hold of God in prayer. And then he says, he moves from the men and he wants to know, well, ask the question, what about the women at the prayer meeting? And so the first thing he says is, in like manner also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. And so the first thing he says is for the ladies to dress modestly. Now, we've got to set this in its rightful context because Timothy is left in Ephesus. And we already mentioned that Ephesus was the place where the temple of the goddess Diana was. And Diana was, it was basically a fertility religion, okay? So she was this woman that guaranteed fertility. And at this temple, the women that ministered at the temple were called Vestal Virgins. Kind of, if ever there was a misnomer, that's it, because they were anything but virgins. They were temple prostitutes. And they would dress like you would expect a prostitute to dress, okay? And so this is what Ephesus is used to in terms of temple worship. This is how it is. Now, these people have been saved out of that, right? This is the background. And so what he's saying to them is that when you come, sisters, to the meeting, forget what you used to do with a temple prostitute, all that kind of stuff. You come in modest apparel. Now, it's just as relevant for our culture because our culture, generally speaking, I'm not talking about in the church, it shouldn't be in the church, but in the outside culture, women dress with the idea of revealing, not concealing. Right? That's the way it is. Now, here's the difficulty. The difficulty is that men are wired sexually by sight. It's the way we've been made, but that's the way it is. And so the idea is this, that when we come to the house of God, the last thing that any man wants to have to deal with is a woman showing more on display than ought to be. Because we want to be there to lead the company into the presence of God without distraction, okay? And so I can. This is a true story. I was in an assembly. It was in Ireland, and they sat in a circle, loaf and a cup, very ultra conservative assembly. But so I'm sat in the front row of this circle, and there's a lady across from me. Now she was probably my age then, right? So she wasn't young. But she had a plunging neckline dress, and she sat right across from me. And the whole meeting, an hour and a half, when they break bread, they break bread. An hour and a half long, and I was sat like this, just looking at my hymn book. I couldn't lift my eyes up the whole time. Because I don't want to have to deal with this. I'm here to remember the Lord, not to look down a woman's blouse. I don't want to be doing that, right? And so this idea of modesty. And please, our culture is meant to be different. The church is meant to be different from the world. And so you don't get your dress code idea. And I know it's difficult, sisters, because if you go to the department stores nowadays to buy anything, it's geared for the general culture. And it's hard to even find anything modest anymore. I recognize that. But the Word of God is clear. Now, I'm not going to give you lengths and all that kind of stuff. That's when it gets into legalism. I'm not saying length of skirt, all that. I'm not going to go there. But what I'm saying is, please dress to conceal, not to reveal. Amen. Please do that. Because we're there for the glory of God. And we don't want to be distracted from seeing his glory. And you may be a very beautiful woman, but keep that for your husband. Please, keep it for him, right? But we don't want to have to deal with it. And so I'm just pleading with you because this is really critical. It really is. Because is there any wonder there's such moral failure when temptation is so in your face? It's certainly contributing to the moral failure of our generation. And we've seen too much of it. I don't want to hear of any more brothers falling into sin. I don't want to, I'm tired of it. And not saying that I'm not immune. I'm saying I am immune. I am definitely somebody that is a man. You know, even though I'm 60, it's amazing. I remember as a young brother saying, does it get any easier to an older man? He said, no, it seems to get worse. And that was the last thing I wanted to hear. But the flesh doesn't improve with age. Let me tell you that. The flesh does not improve with age. In fact, it gets worse. It seems like, because it knows its time is short. And so what we've got to say is this. This instruction is so important. And we've got to take it seriously. Now, the men, you've got to take your part. If you want the sisters to take their part seriously, you take your part seriously, right? We've got to make sure we're all on the same page here. We want to be fully biblical in our mind. We want to be fully conforming to the Word of God and the will of God. And it requires all of us to cooperate in this way. And so then it says, in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, in other words, you shouldn't have to blush because of the dress you're wearing, okay? You shouldn't have to blush. It shouldn't be something you're a bit embarrassed about because it's so provocative or whatever. And also, not only that, you should have a soundness of mind, sound judgment as you buy your wardrobe. There should be a sound judgment about it. That's the idea. And then he says, and broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now, I want to just think about the hair for a minute. Look at 1 Peter 3. And it's interesting that Peter wrote to churches in Asia as well. And it seems like Asia, the bulk of the New Testament was directed to Asia. Seven churches of Asia Minor, Colossae, Ephesus, all in Asia. And Peter's letters to places in Asia. So it seemed to be a big area and seems to be a similar problem. 1 Peter 3:3, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold and of putting on of apparel. And again, it goes back to the temple prostitutes, these Vestal virgins, and they would, their hair, they'd have gold and jewelry kind of weaved into it, and they kind of looked like a kind of Christmas tree, you know. I mean, that's the best thing I think of, you know, all the stuff like that. That, you know, kind of that's the nearest thing I can think of. But that's how they did wear their hair. Now, Scripture says, look at 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 15. It says, if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So what we could say is that God already has given her hair, and there is a glory to it. A woman's hair has a glory to it. It doesn't need tacky artificial help. It's glorious as it is, right? You don't need to, you know, put decorations on it and all the rest of it. It's beautiful as it is. That's the idea. Now, again, in the assembly, if we were to look at it from Corinthians, what we would say is that the woman's glory has to be covered in the assembly because she's jealous for God's glory and she doesn't want anybody to see her personal glory. So she takes an additional covering, covers her glory, so the only glory seen in the assembly is the man with uncovered head, which is the glory of God. And so the idea is this, we want to minimize every distraction. And it's not saying, sisters, you have to look like the back of a bus or you know, kind of wear a full burqa or anything. That's not what it's saying. But you do have a natural beauty, right? And we don't want to be distracting from the Lord. And so again, it's how to behave yourself in the house of God. That's the topic, right? That's his theme, behavior in the house of God. The last thing we want to do is distract anybody in the house of God from seeing his glory. And so I'm going to go to the whatever lengths it's required to do that, because I want people to see the loveliness of my Savior. And so she does this. And then it says, in terms of her deportment, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. In other words, if you want to put something on display, your godly character, your good works, let that be what you're known for, rather than just the, you know, kind of the cosmetics of the world, but instead be known for godliness, for good works, for those kind of things. Let that be what speaks of your character, like that Mrs. Binney we talked about the other day, who lived in habitual communion with God. What a wonderful testimony to have about a person. Right, so that's the idea. That's what we want to see from the sister. And then he says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Now, we're moving on now from adornment to silence and subjection. Now, again, just notice in verse 12, I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. So in case you didn't get it, he mentions silence twice. Okay? So the women are to learn in silence. Now, what that tells me is, it's possible to learn in silence, right? It wouldn't say let them learn in silence if they couldn't learn in silence. And they can. Let them learn in silence with all subjection. Again, submission to authority. Because, again, we go back to the Garden of Eden and the fall, and why the world is the way it is that there was a breakdown in this whole headship thing. The woman led the man, and the man allowed himself to be led. And he's going to go there. He's going to talk about the book of Genesis. And I want to emphasize that as he gives the reason for this, that the women are to learn in silence, that a woman is not to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And then he says, okay, let me give you the reasons. Nothing to do with culture. I want you to notice this. He goes straight back to the book of Genesis. And what he says is, in verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. So what he tells us is the man, the male, was first in the creation order. God made the man first, okay? And so because he is priority in creation, right? On the sixth day, God made man in his own image and likeness, and then from the man, he made the woman. And then he says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. So if Adam was, the man was first in creation, priority in creation, the woman was first in transgression. Now it's interesting how in Romans 5, it doesn't say through one woman sin came into the world and death by sin, and death passed upon all men because, right? And you notice that. It says one man. Because God held Adam responsible because he was head. Interesting. And God will always hold the men responsible. Headship order, right? There's a privilege comes with it, but there's a huge responsibility. The book stops here with the males in the assembly. They're going to give an account, right? So we've got to recognize that. So, again, just to say this, he goes back to Genesis, and I want to stress that. Now, I want to answer a simple question here, and that is this. So, if women are to be in silence, does that mean when we have our corporate singing, the women can't sing? It's bad enough as it is without them singing. Can you imagine what it would be if the sisters did? Oh boy, we'd be, I mean, I don't know who it was, but there was some sister this Sunday morning and she was belting out beautifully, carrying the tune nicely. I don't know if anybody heard it, but I sure heard it. I'm glad she was singing. Now, that's no disrespect to you, Troy. You did a great job too, but I heard that woman's voice and it really carried the tune well. So, are we saying they can't do that? Look at 1 Corinthians 14 now. I want to just show you something just quickly, and then we'll move on in our passage because we want to get to oversight as well. But 1 Corinthians 14, And I want you to see something here that's very interesting. Paul's describing a meeting in the early church, and in Corinth, they were all eager beavers. Every one of them was ready to participate in the meetings. And they all came, everybody had a psalm, everybody had a tongue. I mean, they were just loaded to the gills and ready to go. There's nobody in Corinth that came with an empty basket. They were all wanting to participate. And Paul's a bit concerned. He wants things to be done decently and in order. And so he lays down some regulations. And notice verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. Let all things be done to edifying. And so he begins to give some regulations for the public gatherings of the meetings. And so what he says is, he starts with the tongue speaker. And he talks about the tongue speaker because tongues were still relevant and live at this point. And so what he says is that when it comes to the tongue speakers, he says, if anyone, verse 27, speak in unknown tongue, let it be two or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. If there's no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. So as far as the tongue speaker is concerned, it wouldn't be right for everybody to speak in tongues all at the same time. It's limited to two or three people, and then one at a time. But they must have an interpreter. You can't get up and speak in tongues unless you guarantee that somebody can interpret for you, because if you have no interpreter, there's no chance of edification. Okay, so if I spoke in a foreign dialect right now, you might laugh and think it's funny to hear Mike Atwood speak like that, but you wouldn't get anything I was saying unless you knew the language, right? No edification. And so clearly, this tongue speaker is to speak, and the edification of the assembly is in view, and it's an individual addressing the assembly, two or at the most three, one at a time. And then he goes on and talks about the prophets. The prophets in verse 29, the prophets speak, two or three, and let the others judge. And if anything be revealed to another that sits by, let the first hold his peace or be in silence. For you shall all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, all may be comforted, and the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. So again, somebody has a word from the Lord from the assembly, for the assembly, again, limited two or three maximum, because people can only take so much, right? They can only take in so much. And again, as you're speaking, if somebody else has an exercise, you can sit down and let somebody else speak. You have to know when to land the plane. Some of our brethren, by the way, could do with learning that. Sometimes people can't pray at the prayer meeting because a guy gets up and prays from Genesis to Revelation in King James English, takes 25 minutes, and circles the runway about six times before he eventually lands. Right? We need to know when to be led to pray and when to be led to sit down and shut up. Men. Right? We need to learn that. Sometimes people want to pray and they can't get in. Sometimes people want to share at the Lord's Supper, but people get up there and they say, some of them say the same prayer every week. You know, it's kind of, you could almost stand up and pray it for them. There's no spiritual exercise there, brethren. That's why we need spiritual men. Men who are exercised about these things. Again, maybe that's something we should put on our prayer list. Lord, give us spiritual men who know when to get on their feet and when to sit down. That would be a good thing, wouldn't it? But the prophet had to know. Somebody else has got something to say. I need to sit down. Let him speak. And then others judge, because the problem with prophets is there's false prophets. So if somebody said, I've got a word from the Lord, you better check it. Does it fit with what God has already revealed? Or is it contrary to that? See, so we've got to be careful, exercise care in that thing. And then he moves on, and this is where we want to get. Verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And then it says this, as in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches. It's not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, or menfolk at home, for it's a shame for a woman to speak in the church. And so the women are not to stand up and individually address the assembly. Just like the tongue speaker, just like the prophet, the women are not to individually address the assembly, but to be in silence. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands or menfolk at home. Where does that put the pressure? On the men, right? Do we have a problem with lazy men spiritually? Oh boy. And God knows that. His design of the house of God is to get the men to be men. Now I want to tell you something. I came into an assembly from a different church background, and at all the prayer meetings, it was always the women that prayed. And the men were as happy as Larry to let them do it. Sorry if there's anybody here called Larry. I didn't mean it that way. But they were happy. And in the Bible studies, the women were doing all the discussion and the men were just sat there, you know, just floating down the river doing their thing, you know. And the assembly would die a million deaths if men were like that. God has designed the assembly to put his order back on the map, where men are men and women take their role. And this is why it's so critical. It's so important. It's so, and you young men, you want a godly wife, be a godly man. Take your spiritual responsibilities seriously. Every sister that I know that's single wants a godly husband. Not looking for somebody with a flash, you know, kind of a big pickup truck, you know, $60,000. They're looking for a man who's a man of God. That's what they want. And so let's be the men of God that of our generation. And so let's go back to 1 Timothy. And I wanted just to see, okay, we've still got time. I want to look at this next verse, which is very, well, there's a lot of ink being written about this verse, chapter 2, verse 15. So it says, notwithstanding, she, the woman, shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness and sobriety. And so here's the big question, and that is, what does it actually mean to be saved in childbearing? Now, we have to say, it cannot mean, and some people have said this, that it means that she'll be, if she takes her role seriously, she'll be preserved from death in childbearing. But many a godly woman has died giving birth. So it clearly can't be that. Nor can it mean salvation from hell, because there's only one way to be saved, and it's not by having babies, it's being believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's the only way to be saved. And so it can't be that. And so the question is, saved from what? That's the real question. And I want to suggest to you that it is saved from a sense of unfulfillment, maybe a saved from a loss of reward by putting yourself in a role God never intended you to do, to be saved from that. And in what way? By investing in children. In the process of investing your life. Let me show you what I mean. And Timothy would get this. Just look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Look, please, at chapter 3, verse 15 of 2 Timothy. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Could I suggest to you that Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says about Timothy, I've nobody quite like Timothy. He says that in Philippians 3. There's nobody quite like Timothy. He was a gem. A gem of a man. Now, how did Timothy get to be Timothy? Well, he had a godly granny and he had a godly mother. Now, he didn't have a godly father. The father was a Gentile, and as far as we know, wasn't a saved man. But this godly grandma and this godly mother poured the scriptures into young Timothy. And Timothy became basically the man that would take the reins after the Apostle Paul passed off the scene. Now, isn't that an amazing investment? And so, instead of, you know, if you look at our culture, what our society needs is not women running around teaching the book of Romans. What it needs is women pouring into their children the word of God. Amen. And their grandchildren the word of God. Because where's the collapse in our society? It's the family, isn't it? Of course, the assembly's imploding. And so, and of course, that's made up of families, and the family's imploding, and society's imploding. How are we going to stop the rot? It's got to stop somewhere. And I believe the sisters are the ones, the last line of defense, who can pour their hearts into the next generation and raise up a group of Timothys who could take on the world for God. Has that ever happened before? You bet it has. Ever heard of John Wesley? Ever heard of Charles Wesley? England was in such a moral mess. It's hard to even describe how bad England was before these men began to preach. And what John Wesley said was he learned more on his mother's knee than from all the theologians in England. Isn't that something? You heard of John Newton. Of course, you've sung Amazing Grace. You know John Newton, right? The slave trader. All his wickedness, all the rest of it. He said, wherever I went around the world, I couldn't get away from my mother's prayers. He said he could remember her on her knees praying for him. And no matter where he went, he couldn't get away. And eventually, he stopped his mad career, fell down, and received Christ as Savior because of his mother. And I could repeat that story over. In fact, I could go till tomorrow morning telling you stories of the impact of the prayers and the investment of godly mothers and grandmothers in their children. And so he says, sister, don't you be wanting a role that's not designed for you. You embrace the role God has given you and pour your heart and soul into it and just see what I can do with a mother like that or a grandmother like that. Or what if you're not a mother or a grandmother? Well, we already said, you can still pray. You can still evangelize, right? Women that labored with me in the gospel. There's lots of things. And if I had time, I have a whole message on what women can do in the church, because we're good at telling what they can't do. But I have a whole message on what women can do without ever going out of their role at all. By the way, I love that message because I get more hugs from sisters than any other message than that one. Because we're so good at telling them what they can't do, but we're not good at telling them what they can do. But here's something that can make a huge difference. Now, for the remaining few minutes, I want to just say, why did I read right into chapter 3? Because if you're going to have order, you have to have government to maintain order. So why chapter 2 goes right into chapter 3, and if a man desires the office of overseership, he desires a good work, why do you think that follows chapter 2? Because who's going to maintain that order? Right? Who's going to make sure that we're behaving ourselves in the house of God? You know, I know that they're trying to defund the police and all this kind of stuff, but it doesn't work. You have to, you've got to have people in authority who will tell people they're not doing the right thing. The result without it is anarchy. And in the house of God, you have to have authority. Now, it's derived authority. Christ is the head of the church, but there are under-shepherds, and one of their responsibilities, as well as being men of proven character, and that's why we've got these, if you like, characteristics that have to be seen in these godly men. They're men of proven character, but they also have to be men of positive convictions. In other words, they've got to be men that believe in the house of God. They've got to be men that believe in the scriptural responsibilities that are revealed in the house of God. They have to be men that are willing to stand for truth in a day of compromise, that will say, look, this is the way it is. This is what God says. This is what, and if you have a problem, you're not arguing with me, you're arguing with scripture. We must have men of conviction. And men of compassion, yeah, we need loving, gracious shepherds, but they've got to be men of conviction. And I don't believe an elder has any business in telling saints they can do something that the scripture says they can't do. I have people say, well, in our assembly, the elder said we don't have to wear head coverings. I have a huge problem with that. I'm sorry, I really do. Because God's word says they should, right? So what right does a man have to contradict the clear teaching of Scripture? He has no business doing that. Whatever title you give him, he's usurping the authority from God. So these men have got to be men of conviction. I know what the Scripture teaches. I know how the house of God is to behave. And I'm going to make sure, not on my watch, are we going to abandon truth. Because we want to make sure that we maintain a testimony to divine order in the midst of satanic disorder. And there's so much at stake. There really is. And so we need to hold the line. But we need men of God and women of God whose desire is to please the Lord. And it's a battle. The reason I read through to verse 7 is twice, when it talks about the qualifications of overseers, it talks about the snare of the devil and the condemnation of the devil. Why in the middle of qualifications to leadership is the devil mentioned twice? Because the devil knows his work. And if he can discredit the oversight, he knows he's won. Because an assembly will never rise above the spirituality of the oversight, ever. They are the ensample to follow, the pattern to follow. If the pattern's wrong, everything's wrong. And so if the enemy can somehow destroy these men, oh boy, he wants to destroy these men. He really does. He's the accuser. The devil is the accuser. He wants to accuse them. And so he's out to get them. And so how we need to pray, we're talking about a lot of prayer requests here. Pray for your elders. Pray there'll be men of conviction. Pray there'll be men of character. Pray there'll be men that will recognize the warfare they're in and be men who wear the armor of God because the enemy would love to take them out. And so, is it really important, order in the house of God? I think if you read your Bible with any kind of care, you will see that God's order is always important. It's not an optional thing. Holiness belongeth to thy house, O God. He's a holy God, but he's also a God of order. And the assembly is to reflect the God who we worship. He's not chaotic. He's very orderly. There should be an order about the house of God. And it's clearly written in Scripture, but here's the bottom line. If anyone wills to do his will, he will know the doctrine, whether it's of God. And my question is, are you willing? Because if you're willing, then we can go a long way together. But if you're not willing, I can't help you. The Word of God can't help you if you're not willing. But if you're willing to do His will, you'll know. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so grateful that you've not left us in any confusion or doubt. Your Word is clear, understandable. It has been understood through the centuries. Father, we pray that you would keep us from muddying the waters with trying to bring culture in to remove clear instruction. Help us, Father, to be loyal in a day of departure, to stand for truth. And yet, Father, we want to be people too that are passionate about the things of God. Men and women that are given to prayer. Men and women that are jealous for the glory of God in every way. Lord, do a work in all of our lives, even through this week. We ask it, Christ, the worthy one, might be magnified and exalted. In his worthy name we pray. Amen.